Sermon this afternoon is entitled Four Excuses for Sin. Our text is 1 Samuel chapter 13. Please give your attention now to the reading of God's holy and inspired word. 1 Samuel 13, beginning with verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose for himself 3,000 men of Israel. 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in the mountains of Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. The rest of the people he sent away, every man to his tent. And Jonathan attacked the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land, saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." Now all Israel heard it said that Saul had attacked a garrison of the Philistines, and that Israel had also become an abomination to the Philistines. And the people were called together to Saul at Gilgal. Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and encamped at Michmash in the east of Bethaven. When the men of Israel saw that they were in danger, for the people were distressed, that the people hid in caves, in thickets, in rocks, in holes, and in pits. And some of the Hebrews crossed over the Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was still in Gilgal, and all the people followed him, trembling. Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel. But Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and a peace offering here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Now it happened, as soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, that Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. And Samuel said, "What have you done?" Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, 'The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal,' and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore, I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." And Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be commander over his people, because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you." Then Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal to Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people present with him, about 600 men. Saul, Jonathan his son, and the people present with them remained in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. Then raiders came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned onto the road to Ophrah, to the land of Sheol. Another company turned to the road to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the road to the border that overlooks the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. Now, there was no blacksmith to be found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, "Lest the Hebrews make swords or spears." But all the Israelites would go down to the Philistines to sharpen each man's plowshare, his mattock, his axe, and his sickle. And the charge for a sharpening was a pim for the plowshares, the mattocks, the forks, and the axes, and to set the points of the goads. So it came about on the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people who were with Saul and Jonathan, but they were found with Saul and Jonathan, his son. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the pass of Michmash. We are encouraged in the reading of God's word from Isaiah chapter 55. For as the rain comes down and the snow from heaven, and do not return there, but water the earth and make it bring forth and bud, that it may give seed to the sower and bread to the eater. So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void, but it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it. Our prayer this afternoon is that God would bless the reading, the hearing, and the application of His perfect and holy word. Amen. Well, last week in 1 Samuel 12, we heard the final powerful sermon of Samuel. And we listened as he performed a miracle, calling down thunder and rain from heaven during the dry season. We heard Israel cut to the heart because of their sin. And then we rejoiced together to hear the people repent of their sin. We noted how incredibly awkward that it was for Saul to have the entire nation express regret for having desired a king. They wanted a Saul when they had Yahweh as king. And there were some good lessons there for the church in our age to learn. Well, let's note at the end of chapter 12, as we move past this particular chapter, that Samuel had laid out for Israel a path forward with their new king. Saul is already anointed and installed. And so we see then that God's people, though repenting, must still live with the consequences of their decision. That's an important thing to note, that just because we repent, maybe even immediately, we are always forced to live with the consequences of our sins in this life. A very good application for the people of God. So as we transition into chapter 13, and we're going to see a horrendous thing happen in chapter 13. But the people had already repented of having Saul as their king. But now they're stuck with Saul as the king. You see the application there? There are long-term effects of sin. We see Saul's true nature coming into chapter 13. Up until now, we've been noticing things about Saul, right? We noticed from the very beginning. We noticed Saul's incompetence. We noticed his poor decision-making. We noticed his ungodliness. We noticed his irreligion. But we see an event happen in the middle of chapter 13 that is truly evil. And it is an action on Saul's part that symbolizes his truly Antichrist nature. Saul attempts to usurp the role of a priest. Now, a priest is a special office at this time that handled the sacrifices that are types of Jesus Christ Himself. Let's summarize very briefly. Some of this is in the future for us, but we've come to the first of these three points that I want to eventually make. So let's look at the Antichrist nature of Saul. It begins here in this chapter. In chapter 13, Saul unlawfully attempts to steal the priestly work of Christ, because Christ had given that role to his priests. And Saul attempts to steal it by taking the priestly duties from Samuel. Okay? In chapters 18 through 31, Saul unlawfully attempts to destroy the kingly work of Christ in his trying to kill David, the one who was a type of Christ to come. Thirdly, by doing both of these things, and then by later on consulting a witch in chapter 28, Saul unlawfully attempts to bypass the prophetic work of Christ. Saul has the distinction of trying to bring an end to the lawful prophet, priest, and king, all three of which foretell of the work of Jesus Christ. That's very interesting to me. It notes something about Saul. This event happened, and it's in the Word of God to show us the great danger of those who would attempt to usurp the offices of Christ. Spiritual blindness can lead even the most incompetent of men to cause great harm in the church. Now, verses 1 through 4 really help us to introduce the central event that we'll talk about today in verses 7 through 14. Let's begin in verse 1. Saul reigned 1 year, and when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, the text continues. But let's stop right there and consider our timetable today. Now, one of the things that you might have noticed in the past few chapters of 1 Samuel is that the chronology of events is a little bit hard to follow. It really is. This makes commentators go crazy when they're trying to figure out what's happening first and how long did it happen in between and how do we translate this to make it to make the events fall in line. They don't occur in the order in the text. Now, we've seen this several times, especially with chapter 10. So to help us really to understand the chronology of chapter 13, we have to look back to two seemingly small references in chapter 10. So I want to invite you to turn over there with me, please. And let's begin in verse 5. Now, there are two clues here for chapter 13. The first clue is one that I think is a possibility, but I'm not sure about. And I want to mention it to you. And the second one I think is a very definite influence on chapter 13. Both of these important passages that we're going to look at occur when Samuel is giving prophetic advice to an unknown traveler named Saul. Remember that seemingly hapless donkey wrangler who would eventually become king, who was led blindly to find Samuel, but of course our Lord was sovereignly in control. Samuel was telling Saul of some signs that would happen to him on his way home. And he comes to the third sign, and that's where we pick up our reading of the first clue in verse 5. Before the third sign, you shall come to the hill of God where the Philistine garrison is. Pick up in verse 7. And let it be when these signs come to you that you do as the occasion demands, for God is with you. Okay, so this first clue in verse 5, we are told that Saul is supposed to go where the Philistine garrison is and then to do what the occasion demands. Now, some very good commentators here, not all, because there's some differing opinions, but some believe that Samuel was telling Saul to rise up and attack the Philistines at that time. Remember that Israel, during these years, was under the dominion of the Philistines. Later on, we see in chapter 13, it wouldn't even let them have weapons, right? Those are clues that were given to what's happening in the text. Now, if this is the case, which I don't think is particularly clear, but I think it's a possibility, then chapter 13, here's what I want you to notice. Chapter 13 then would begin 2 years later without Saul having obeyed Samuel's prophecy. Do you see that connection there? Does that seem like that might fall in line with the person we're talking about in our text, King Saul? He's kind of like that. And so I think this is definitely a possibility. And it does show us then another obvious sign of Saul's disobedient spirit. I'm not really sure about that. I have a little question about the connection of those passages, but I want you to be aware of it because it is significant. The second clue now is more readily accepted, more widely known, beginning in chapter 10 and verse 8. This is much clearer. I mentioned this to you when we were going through chapter 10. Verse 8, "You shall go down before me to Gilgal, and surely I will come down to you to offer burnt offerings and make sacrifices of peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait till I come to you and show you what you should do." Now we want to say that it seems likely to us there's a thought here in their conversation that we're not grabbing a hold of. But Samuel is basically implying then after you begin to be king, this will happen. That's not evident from the words themselves, but one thing shows up to you that does not happen in chapter 10. This is not, the order doesn't happen here. It happens in 13. You see, that's what's happening in 13. This particular passage in chapter 13, verse 8, actually, also begins in 8. "Then he waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal." And that's important for our chapter. It's very important because Samuel and Saul obviously had some kind of agreement about the time that they were going to meet, and it's not explained in chapter 13. And so that's why we go back to chapter 10, because it seems like it fits with what Samuel had said before. Maybe they had some kind of standing agreement. Whenever something bad happened, that's where they were supposed to meet, and then 7 days later, Samuel would come. So I think we should approach chapter 10, verse 8, as a foretelling of what would eventually happen in chapter 13. Now we come to verses 2 through 4. Saul and Jonathan had attacked the Philistines. Jonathan is Saul's son, obviously old enough to serve as a soldier of some kind and to have some kind of leadership. They set off these events in chapter 13 that lead to Saul's unlawful sacrifice. Now there's something else that I notice here, and I don't know if we're being overly sensitive to the shortcomings of Saul, but the text very clearly says that Saul had 2,000 men and that Jonathan had 1,000 men, but that Jonathan attacked the Philistines. But that Saul got credit for it. Did you notice that when we were reading?
Yeah.
That really jumped out to me, and I think it's significant, and it tells us a little bit more about this family we're talking about. Let's pick up with the threat that comes to Israel in verse 5. "Then the Philistines gathered together to fight with Israel, 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen, and people as the sand which is on the seashore in multitude." That's important too. That's a lot of people. This is a big threat, and this is a pretty scary moment. Now, how do you know that the people are scared in our text? Well, probably in verse 6, when they start hiding in caves, and in thickets, and rocks, and holes, and in pits. Pretty detailed account of what's happening to these folks as they're running away from their responsibilities. Now let's focus on a couple of factors, I think, that led to Saul's great sin. You see this in your outline there before you on your worship order. First of all, let's consider poor leadership. Saul is a man who's often plagued with indecision or with making really bad decisions in the first place. He tries to beat Samuel in this chapter, but in the next chapter, Saul will be so foolish to tell his soldiers that they can't eat. I mean, a ridiculous proposal for anyone leading a large troop of men in battle. And what happens whenever Saul tells his men that they can't eat? Chaos. And his son eventually ends up being the one who's condemned to death. And this total chaos happens in chapter 14. Now, it's interesting to me in this chapter, I'm just going to mention it in passing, but now, we see that Saul has been king for about 2 years. That's what's happening in chapter 13. But one of the things we want to notice is that apparently, even after 2 years of leadership, knowing that they're under the oppression of the Philistines, there are only two swords in all the kingdom of Israel. Now that stood out to me too. I'm a guy, so the tools and the weapons, they stand out. That really stood out to me. I can't help but think that the chaos that happens in verses 5 through 7 with everyone running away in fear, I can't help but think that a lot of that has to do with Saul's poor leadership. I could imagine being king and not being able to find somewhere or make swords for my men over a period of 2 years. Secondly, fear. It's obvious that the Israelites are outnumbered. The people have resorted to hiding in caves and holes. I think the text tells us this to help us to understand Saul's rule over Israel. Obviously, Saul was not an encouragement to the people at this very fearful time. And I imagine, actually, just fast-forwarding a few chapters, what was Saul doing whenever Goliath was threatening Israel? A big nothing. Who came along to fight Goliath? Shepherd boy. So, is this happening here? Saul's obviously not doing anything. He's obviously a man of indecision. What happens to people who follow indecision? Become fearful. It doesn't seem that these people have very much confidence in their king. Thirdly, we note the ungodliness of this king. Saul has never had much of a concern for God or spiritual things. Matthew Henry says on this particular point, he says, if Saul had asked counsel of God before he had given the Philistines this provocation, he and his people might the better have borne this threatening trouble which they had now brought on themselves by their own folly. Seems to me if you're going to attack an army that's bigger than you, you ought to have more than two weapons. A little common sense there. The fourth great threat to Israel, in fact, and I think you already know the answer, is Saul himself. Saul is actually the greatest threat to Israel during these years. Saul provokes the wrath of God. Saul threatens the priesthood. Saul discredits the throne. Saul discards the word of God. Saul is a greater threat to Israel than an innumerable army of Philistines. And I pray that you see that in our text. That an ungodly leader can be a greater threat than the greatest enemy outside of our walls. What a sad statement that we have to make. My friends, today, notice how these same factors can be the precursors to greater sins in your life as well. And in my life. Poor leadership, whether on the throne, whether in the church, or whether in your own home, can lead you and others to sin. Fear can also lead to sin. May we not resort to digging holes and hiding ourselves because we're afraid of the world that we live in. Ungodliness is also a danger to all of us. And may we seek the will of God in all things. May we turn to the Lord in every decision that we make. And the worst application of all in considering Saul today, maybe I am a greater threat to my family than the enemies that are rising up against us. Can that be true in our lives, that we could become the greatest enemy to our family or to our church or to our nation because of our sin? It's a very real and painful application to make. Let's look at Saul's sacrifice beginning in verse 8. He waited 7 days according to the time set by Samuel, but Samuel did not come to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So Saul said, "Bring a burnt offering and peace offerings here to me." And he offered the burnt offering. Yes, he did. He offered the burnt offering. It's as bad as it sounds in the text. A king so arrogant, so bold, so clueless, so irreligious, to think that he could step in and take the role that was divinely assigned to Samuel. And it's astonishing to read. It really is. Just read this over and over and meditate on what's happening in our text. And even though we've already seen many of the bad things that Saul has done in the first part of this book of the Bible, this one is by far the worst that we have seen. This particular sin defined and ended his kingship. It would shape the entire future of Israel. And actually, it cleared the way for the coming of the Messiah through the line of David. That's an interesting thing to think about. If Saul hadn't sinned, there'd be no David. Ignorance, arrogance, and spiritual blindness. Now it happened in verse 10. As soon as he had finished presenting the burnt offering, I imagine he maybe still had blood on his hands. Maybe still some of the instruments in his hands. But Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him that he might greet him. More evidence of the spiritual blindness of Saul. It seems in the text that there's no awareness that he's done something so horribly wrong. He just went out to meet Samuel. Glad you finally made it. Look what I did. It's like there's no understanding. We're reminded of a king that would come a few years later, King Uzziah, 2 Chronicles 26. When Uzziah was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. For he transgressed against the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. So Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him were 80 priests of the Lord, valiant men. And they withstood King Uzziah and said to him, "It is not for you, Uzziah, to burn incense to the Lord, but it is for the priests, the sons of Aaron, who are consecrated to burn incense. Get out of the sanctuary, for you have trespassed. You shall have no honor from the Lord God." And I love the way the King James reads at that point there in verse 18. "It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah." And we're reading that as a child growing up. Two sad occurrences in the Word of God of kings who don't know their place. George Gillespie, in a dispute against the English Popish ceremonies, it's kind of hard to say. George Gillespie says, "We see that the Christian church has no more liberty to add to the commandments of God than the Jewish church had. For the second commandment is moral and perpetual, and forbids to us as well as to them the additions and inventions of men in the worship of God." And he cites this passage here in 1 Samuel chapter 13. Saul offers the sacrifice that was meant for Samuel. Now let's turn to verse 11. I want us to try to get through these four excuses for sin that are offered up by Samuel. Samuel said, "What have you done?" Offered up by Saul. Saul said, "When I saw that the people were scattered from me, and that you did not come within the days appointed, and that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash, then I said, the Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Therefore I felt compelled and offered a burnt offering." Now Saul immediately turns to making excuses for his behavior. It makes you wonder if maybe he hadn't thought about this beforehand. Because these are some pretty common excuses. In fact, there are many applications in the church in our day. Let's look at the first excuse. Being desperate to keep an audience as an excuse for sin. Now, you and I today, we want lots of people to come to our church. We want everyone to go to church. But sometimes we can be so desperate to keep people within the church or within an audience that will sin. Saul says, when I saw that the people were scattered from me. When I saw that the people were scattered from me. Saul was greatly distressed. The people had run away in fear. And so instead of finding a proper way to bring them back or taking the proper steps to keep them from running away in the first place, Saul does something sinful to fix the problem. Now today, we hear this all the time in the Christian church, especially from Christian leaders. Well, our young people are leaving the church. So we have to have this rock band so that the kids will think we're cool. Or we have to be relevant to the culture or no one will be able to connect with what we say. We hear that one all the time. Or my favorite one that seems to come up more often. The Bible doesn't tell us how we ought to worship, so it's okay for us to use any method that we want to use, even if it's acceptable to our culture. Churches in our day have turned to every method under the sun to keep people from scattering from the church. And it's gotten so bad that many churches are little more than a reflection of the culture itself. We have a solution for this today. A solution that comes from the Word of God. Instead of all the nonsense that we see in churches to keep people from leaving, why don't we focus on obedience to God? Preach the Word. Love people. Pray with and for them. And in all things, point them on to Jesus Christ, the King and the head of the church. And let's let Jesus worry about church growth and who scatters and who doesn't. Most churches struggling to find some kind of relevance in our day, these are the ones worrying about being cool, are failing at one or more of those very important steps that we just mentioned. What a shame that the church has failed to hold out to the scattered masses the one thing they need the most. Jesus Christ. Let's encourage churches to give more of Christ and less of the culture. For Saul, he should have been a godly king in the first place, and he should have listened to Samuel, but he did neither one of those things. At the first sign of trouble, the people scattered in fear, having no confidence in Saul. For ungodly kings today, don't be surprised if your kingdom is in chaos. It's your fault. Obey God and submit to Jesus Christ. What would we do today if we were to see the people of God scatter? Will we turn to the way of the business world to get them to return? Will we abandon good doctrine and the Word of God to bring them back? Will we overstep our biblical boundaries to get them to return? Or would we be careful to see if perhaps our own sin has caused the people to scatter? Maybe people are leaving the church because of our sin and the way we treat them and the great neglect that we see in churches of the Word of God and of Jesus Christ. The second excuse for sin that we see in our text is finding fault in others as an excuse for sin. And Saul says, and that you did not come within the days appointed. This type of excuse is littered all throughout the history of the church, especially those of liberal churches. Some would say, well, the church has failed to address the needs of our society, so we have to change our confession or our doctrines to meet the times. The church is weak because it's failed to adopt the philosophy of the day, some will say. And so because of that failure, they think they have to move in a sinful direction. And we even see this in the conservative church, among conservative Christians. Because they'll say things like, well, that preacher was really mean to me. And so the next logical step for them is to abandon church. Or they'll start a house church and abandon the biblical form of church government. If you think that through, really, then why would an accusation against a sinful leader, which is what Saul is doing, why would that mean that the next step would be to abandon church? Or for that matter, connecting to Saul, why would Saul's response to Samuel's alleged failure, why would the next step be to try to offer the sacrifice himself? You see, there is no logic in sin. And sometimes we see the solution to be the worst thing that could possibly happen is what we do. We see and hear it all the time. People who want to do sinful things will look for the first person they can to justify their actions. But notice that Saul is not truthful here. He's not. He said, "You did not come within the days appointed." Yes, actually, Samuel did come within the days appointed. It just wasn't soon enough for Saul. Those who are eager to sin will often distort truth itself to justify their actions. Now let's notice something as well here as a very good application to us in our day. Samuel seems to come at the last minute. So often in our waiting on God, He desires for us to wait much longer than we want to wait. Don't be the Christian who leaps forward into sin because you can't wait for Samuel to come in your life. Don't be the Christian who lets fear or indecision be the driving force in the battles of life. Instead, focus on what God has revealed and then obey it. Samuel tells Saul to wait 7 days. We want to note today that often our disobedience toward God is in very simple instructions. Often we're told to simply wait, and yet we sin in the simple. Christian, the Lord often will wait until the twilight hour to reveal the path that He has for you. Will you wait for it? Matthew Henry says, Saul lost his kingdom for want of 2 or 3 hours patience. Notice how easy that it is to invent new rules when the waiting extends longer than we would like. I think it's good to notice. Let's say that Samuel was sinful. Let's say that Samuel did delay. Let's say that Samuel didn't come for 20 days. To where he was supposed to be in 7. What should Samuel have found when arriving at Gilgal? Saul should have still been waiting because that was what Saul was commanded to do. No matter the sins of others, we have no excuse for overstepping our places and our stations before God. Let us be about our own duties. Saul had no business taking up the duty of a priest. And you and I have no business sinning because others sin. And even worse, we have no business justifying our own sins because other people sin. Thirdly, a focus on the circumstances and not the promises of God as an excuse for sin. Look at what comes next in our text. And that the Philistines gathered together at Michmash. You see what's happening here? Saul is basically saying the situation that I was in called for me to sin. looking at the circumstances surrounding him as an excuse for sin. Christian, you know in your own life how often that you have wandered from the right path whenever you've looked at the Philistines instead of waiting on Samuel. Look at the sins that you've gotten your stubborn self into. Speaking to myself too. Because of focusing on the circumstances of life. Stop counting the Philistines. And spend more time with Samuel. And of course, when I say that, I'm encouraging you to focus on the Word of God. Because that is what Samuel is representing here. Not on the problems that wait at the door or the fearful thing that rises up against you. Maybe today in your life, you're looking at the Philistines instead of the Word of God. Christian, what will you do today when the circumstances that surround your life seem to be overwhelming? What will you do when you're outnumbered? When you're persecuted? When the circumstances of life turn ugly? I want to encourage you to turn to the Word of God. Look to the promises that God has given to you. Israel in our passage has many firm promises to hold on to when the Philistine army was gathering. But they ended up in caves and holes in the ground, cowering in fear. Christian, climb out of the cave and wait for Samuel. To the church, don't look to the Philistines. Focus on the Word. No matter how numerous the enemies of the church become, no matter how wicked the king becomes, wait for Samuel. Wait for the Lord and His proper time. Fourthly, we see an appeal to religion as an excuse for sin. Look at our text. The Philistines will now come down on me at Gilgal, and I have not made supplication to the Lord. Notice how ungodly people will often turn to religion to justify their sin. Well, I had to make myself an elder because we didn't have one and I really needed one. Well, I had to baptize my kids because someone needed to do it. I had to serve the Lord's Supper, an example that we heard this morning, because someone needed to do it. Some possible excuses that reformed people might make. Well, God is sovereign, so it's His will that I committed adultery. I've heard a very similar argument to that. Here's another. Well, that preacher wasn't doctrinally sound enough for me, so I had to raise up a rebellion in the church to get him fired. That's an unbiblical thing to do. There's a proper way to go about correcting your doctrinally insecure pastor. What about this one? I had to yell at that guy because he was so obviously wrong about the supralapsarian and infralapsarian distinction regarding God's decretal order of salvation. We can't have that in the church. And so religion is appealed to for us to treat people poorly and sin against them in our church. Christian, don't use religion and fake piety to justify sin. Saul is a wicked man with no interest in spiritual things, and yet he knows how to speak religious speech to cover his tracks. If you do this, Christian, you are keeping company with the likes of Saul. Verse 13, and Samuel said to Saul, "You have done foolishly, not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which He commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever, but now your kingdom shall not continue. The greatest of men are bound to obedience to God. The elders of the church should continue to stand strong in proclaiming the commandments of God, even when the king disobeys. Samuel said to Saul, "You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he has commanded you." We pray for more of this boldness in the church today. We pray that God would raise up men with loud and clear voices to expose the sins of ungodly kings. Just this past week, the openly gay mayor of Houston supposedly subpoenaed sermons from local pastors. May every pastor be bold enough to say to the civil magistrate, "Obey God and stop promoting wickedness." That's what we ought to hear from pulpits to these oppressive leaders, those who hate God. And we should never fear the consequences. Look at the consequences that fell upon Saul because of this particular sin. The kingdom was eventually removed from him and his sons. The people then had to endure a long and bitter reign from an ungodly king. The church suffered greatly under Saul. A whole city of priests were killed by Saul, his order. David was persecuted under Saul. Great suffering and spiritual darkness resulted because of Saul. But look at the bright, happy ending that comes in verse 14. And that's as far as we'll go today. The Lord has sought for Himself a man after His own heart, and the Lord has commanded him to be commander over His people. Because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. Here is the promise of David, who would be the figure representing the Messiah to come. Saul represented what the people wanted: foolishness, ungodliness, selfishness. But David represents the one sought by God Himself. Now, these many weaknesses and missteps on the part of Saul, as we close, have served so far to establish a grand theme of this book in 1 Samuel: the great power and the perfection of Jesus Christ. As we close our time today, let's turn our attention to this great King and head of the church, Jesus Christ. In Saul, we find a man who delays in his obedience. Saul's delay has a negative effect upon the people who, still 2 years later, have no weapons. Saul replaces action with inactivity and indecision. And if you think America has inept leadership, look to ancient Israel. But by an almost infinite contrast, our Lord Jesus Christ always obeyed the will of His Father at exactly the right time, in exactly the right way, for exactly the right reasons, always for the good of His people. In fact, the entirety of His earthly life was marked with perfect obedience, perfect timing, perfect decision, and the perfect defense of His people. With Jesus, there was never a lapse into fear, only strength. There was never an act of selfishness, only what was good and right at the time for the glory of the Father and the good of His people. There was never a moment of indecision with Jesus, only long-suffering and patience for those who were weak. There was never a moment of inactivity in Jesus, always interceding for His people. Even now, at this very moment, when Saul has nothing to offer us today, Jesus is still working for us at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. my friends today see in Saul that his inadequacies, because of his office, they point us to Jesus Christ. We see in Christ endless perfections and wondrous power and glory. Secondly, our primary focus for today was Saul's sin, Saul's great disrespect for the church, and having so little wisdom that he would distrust a prophet of God, and so much pride that he would think himself able and worthy of making sacrifices to God. In Saul, we find a king who could not wait for the anointed prophet, and a king who put himself above the holy ordinance of God. And when he rushed forward to act where he had no authority, he made the sacrifice to be useless. Don't think there was any efficacy in that sacrifice. And he brought shame and hardship upon the people of God. But my friends, today, not so with Jesus Christ. Not only a king with great respect for the church, but Christ himself is the foundation of the church and the owner of the church. Christ has all wisdom. Christ is not prideful in drawing all glory and honor to the Father and to himself. He deserves the honor. Jesus never abused the holy ordinances of the church. He's the foundation of the ordinances. Christ never rushed forward when he had no authority. For Christ has all authority. Not only being the lawful king, but the lawful prophet and the lawful priest. Christ never rendered his sacrifice to be useless. But instead, Christ himself was perfect, effectual, all-sufficient, a sacrifice for the sins of his people. Christian, today, bask in the glory of this great King who doesn't have to wait 7 days for a worthy prophet to come to town. He is the prophet. Lastly, in Saul, we find a king who was somehow able to find a sword to defend himself and his son, but he had no ability to arm or protect anyone else. He was a king who left his people defenseless. But in Christ, not so with Christ. We have a king who perfectly protects his people. Not a single servant of our Lord Jesus Christ is unarmed. Not a single child is in danger. Not a single one is defenseless. Christ not only protects us with his sovereign rule and his immovable saving accomplishments of his life and of his death, but he also protects our waist with truth. He puts the breastplate of righteousness upon us. He shods our feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. He gives us the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And then, if that were not enough, he puts a great sword in our hands today that is nothing less than his own powerful word. See the great contrast with Saul, who had no sword to give. And here we see the final protection that our Lord Jesus Christ gives us that Saul could never give. Christ protects us from the greatest enemy of fallen man, the wrath of the Father against sin. Christ protects us from this great enemy. Without him, you have no protection from the wrath of the Father. This great King, Jesus Christ, so much greater than Saul, we would have no protection without him. Today, my friends, if you are not in Christ, this holy wrath is your greatest fear. Only in Christ can you be saved. Because only this great King can endure the eternal wrath that was meant for your sins. And while Saul swings one of the only two swords in all of Israel, Christ wields His resurrection from the dead, the all-sufficient weapon to save all of His children to the uttermost. No enemy can stand against the sword of all swords in the hand of the King of all kings. Saul blundered. Jesus conquered. Saul delayed. Jesus accomplished. Saul usurped the role of a priest. Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. Saul failed. Jesus wins. Let's stand and pray. Our Father in heaven, grant to us, we pray, a greater love for this great King, Jesus Christ. Increase our faith. Draw us to yourself. And in the stumbling ineptitude of Saul, shine the greater light upon the King that has all power, your own dear Son, Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.